All right, if you have a copy of God's word, I want to invite you to go ahead and open up to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And you might be thinking, 1 Peter sounds familiar, and that's right. We've been studying this for a few weeks before our Advent season kicked off, and we're going to continue to look in 1 Peter chapter 1. It looks like we'll probably make it to chapter 2 in April, and so we're going to spend a lot of time just finishing up chapter 1. The reason why we're going so slow is because 1 Peter is like a nice wet rag that you need to wring it out. And because it has so much goodness in it that sometimes we can skim over it or go too quickly through it and we'll miss some of the things in there that I believe the Lord has for us. And so we're going to be slowing down and spending some time just really pouring over and spending time in the Word. And so like this text, verses 10 to 12 today, we'll do part one today, part two tomorrow, or tomorrow, next week. And it just kind of, we're going to work our way systematically and slowly through the text itself. And it's really interesting, this particular text is talking about prophecy and it's talking about prophets. And I think it's very fitting that that is our next portion of 1 Peter because we've finished our Advent season. And during the Advent season, we actually refer to a lot of the prophets and we refer to some of the prophecies of the coming of Christ. So we looked in Micah and we looked in Isaiah and we had some other verses from other prophets as well. If you did an Advent devotional reading, you'll know that there was many Old Testament scriptures that were cited and used. And it seems to me that the New Testament writers felt like it was important for their readers to understand the historical context of the coming of Jesus. It isn't just that everyone was going about their lives and Jesus just showed up and you're like, whoa, that was out of nowhere. No, it was out of somewhere. And in fact, we have the Old Testament prophets who were writing and who were predicting, and they were prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. And so the New Testament writers wanted us to understand that getting a proper sense of Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and all that he's accomplished on our behalf, it requires a little bit of understanding about why he came and what was being said about him regarding his coming. In fact, Peter, what he does is he directly connects the present realities of our faith and salvation to the predictions of Jesus in the past, but also to the future glories that await us. And so what we're going to do is turn into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. We'll see how this gospel message was actually prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophets. It centers on the person of Jesus and his suffering and subsequent glories, something that Peter is going to call grace. So what I'm going to do in this sermon is we're going to break it up into two kind of focuses. One of the focus will be this, is on the relationship of salvation and faith, how those two things go together and how they kind of help us understand each of them. And then the second part is going to be focusing on the prophetic message itself, why they preached what they did, how they went about it, and the what of the content that they spoke on. And so we'll kind of look at those two aspects. And so here's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. If you notice in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, I've said this before in a couple of the other sermons previously, there are no commands. There is not one time where Peter demands, commands, or exhorts us to do anything. In fact, these 12 verses that we've been looking at thus far are only in the indicative mood. What that means is these things are just, they are what they are. They're things for us to know. And it seems as if Peter is content with the fact that, you know what? One great application that we as Christians can have in reading our Bibles is just to know stuff. Oftentimes, we kind of bypass the knowing in order to prefer the doing. And so when we have 12 verses that have no doing, what do you do? What do you do with no doing? You have to realize that sometimes the application of the Bible is simply to know true things. And the knowing of true things is enough. And that's one of the things we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, is we need to know some things. And one of the things that Peter talks about is salvation. You can see this in verse 10 where he says, concerning this salvation. And now we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the salvation he's referring to? And if you remember in verses 1 and 2, we talked about the foreknowledge of God. We talked about the sanctification of the Spirit. We talked about how God elects his people and that the purpose of his election is that they would be sanctified, they would be made new again, that they would, as it says, they would be obedient to Jesus. That's part of the salvation, is God electing and God predestining and God causing us to be sanctified in Christ. But then what we read in verses 3-5 help us a little bit more to unpack and understand this salvation and its relationship to faith. Look at this in verse 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded, watch this, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What you see here is that there's a relationship between faith and salvation. Salvation is something which is coming in the future, as verse 5 says. It will be revealed in the last time, but it is also something preserved for us by God's power and also through our continual faith. There's a relationship between faith and salvation. And you can see this in verse 9 probably most clearly, where Peter talks about how we are obtaining the outcome of our faith. And what is the outcome of our faith? Salvation of our souls. And so what we see is there is this really tight relationship that faith produces something, and the outcome of faith is the salvation, which to say it differently means that salvation has a condition. There has to be something present in order for salvation to be received, and that thing is faith. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. There is no salvation apart from faith. It has to be there. And not only is our salvation an outcome of our faith, but it is how salvation is guarded, is through faith. That's what verse 5 is teaching us, through faith for our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So faith has an outcome. Faith is the means by which our salvation is maintained. Salvation has a condition, and that condition is faith. What do we mean by that? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk us through some verses that talk about faith. And each kind of thing that I'm going to talk about is building on the thing previous. So the first thing we need to know about faith is that without faith, it is impossible to please him. We cannot please God apart from faith. Okay, I want to be crystal clear about that. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please him. Because whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So in order to have faith in God, you have to believe he exists. Duh. But you also have to believe that he is the God who exists and rewards those who seek him. Now, what Jesus does is make this God-pleasing faith a little more specific in John chapter 5. What he says is, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him, that is the Father, who sent me, has eternal life. So now we see faith has an outcome. If you believe, then there is eternal life, outcome. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. So he who believes has eternal life rather than judgment. That is a reward. And to make it even more clear, the Apostle Paul writes this about faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I want you to know the person, look at the personal, the personal dimension of this. Your mouth has to confess. Your heart has to believe. You can't be saved by borrowed faith. Just because your parents believe does not mean that you get saved. Because your wife, because your husband believes, because your children believe, does not mean that you somehow, by osmosis, get saved. Each mouth and each heart must confess and believe. But if you notice, it's not just faith in general, it's a specific faith. You got to believe in God. He rewards. But you got to believe in the Father. And now all of a sudden, we see here, Paul says, you need to believe that Jesus is Lord. And you need to believe that he rose from the dead, which also implies that he was dead in the first place by crucifixion. And so Paul summarizes it like this: by grace, you have been saved through faith. We'll talk about grace in a moment. But if you notice, you've been saved through faith. Now, faith has an outcome: salvation. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So what we see here in salvation is that it has an outcome. It is a reward. The reward is given to you by grace. And we see partly that the reward is that you go from death to life. And how you go from death to life is owing to the faith you have, namely that Jesus is the Lord who lived, died, and rose again. So that's what we're seeing so far. But I want to tell you that salvation has kind of a multifaceted way of looking at it. And if you take a diamond, you take a really large diamond, you know that it has many different faces. And you can look at the diamond from a bunch of different angles. And you know that it has different angles because if you shine a light into it, it causes the rainbows to go on the wall everywhere, showing us that there's many faces to this diamond, evidenced by all the different rainbows. That's light refracting. You know what I'm talking about? Same with salvation. Salvation has the opportunity where it's like a diamond, where if you look at it from this angle and you shine a light on it, it'll project a rainbow this way. But if you look at it from this way, it'll project that way. And you can look at it from underneath and over top and all. It's multifaceted. And I'll give you one example of how that works. If you look in verse 5, it talks about how salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time, which tells us that salvation is yet to happen. And yet other verses tell us that we are saved here and now. So the question is, well, which is it? And the answer is, well, it's all of that. Because there's a final and a full salvation that awaits us in the restoration of what is called the new heavens and new earth. That's not here yet. Your body is decaying right before your very eyes. You can see it in the mirror. And so you are not saved yet. You're going to get a new body, and it's going to be glorious and radiant and perfect. But that day ain't today, no matter how much CrossFit you do. So there is a dimension in which there is more salvation to come. And yet at the same time, we are saved, because salvation can be looked at from this angle and that angle and this angle. It's multifaceted. So one of the other multifaceted ways we can look at salvation is by asking ourselves the question, what are we saved from and what are we saved to? You've heard me talk about this a lot, and you will continue to hear me talk about this a lot because it's very significant. If we were to ask ourselves the question, what are we saved from? We must begin with this answer. We are saved from condemnation, eternal death, the wrath of God, and sin. Let me show you. For God so loved the world, remember Pastor Dennis preached on this, that he gave his only son so that whoever believes will have an outcome. And what is the outcome? That you will not perish, but have eternal life. That's a reward. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, there's an outcome, which is you're not condemned. But whoever does not believe, there's an outcome to that as well. You are condemned already. Not that you become condemned, but you're already that way. And the reason is because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God, because salvation has a condition. You've got to believe in order to be saved. Whoever believes in the Son, there's a reward, there is a outcome, you have eternal life. But whoever does not obey, which is another way to say to believe, because believe and obedience go hand in hand, whoever does not shall not see life. But what happens is the wrath of God remains on him. You see, it's popular to believe in our culture today that everyone is born basically good, which every new parent knows is not true. And so we go, okay, well, maybe not everybody is good, but at least everyone is born kind of neutral. And then through the course of making decisions and discovering yourself and finding your real identity and being authentic self or whatever nonsense, that you figure out whether you are good or bad. And depending on that, you are either like, you know, going to heaven or not. And the reality is the Bible doesn't speak that way at all. And when people believe that stuff, they just made it up. Even if you are a Christian, and even if you have Bible verses to back it up, like, this is not true. Literally, Jesus says, if you don't believe, you're already condemned. Already, which means you already were. And you'll just stay that way. And then he says, the wrath of God remains. Now, the wrath can't obviously remain unless it's there in the first place. So the Bible teaches very clearly, by our nature, we are sinful. And because of our very nature, condemnation and wrath are upon us. And the only way out of that situation is if we will believe. And if you don't believe, then you'll just stay as you are, namely condemned and headed for wrath. Okay, that doesn't win friends and influence people when you talk like that. I get it. But at the same time, it's true. But if you notice what belief does, did you see it? If you believe, then you won't perish. If you believe, you won't be condemned. If you believe, you won't face wrath. So I commend to you, believe. And then you don't have to worry about it. Everyone is condemned and wrath awaits them because of sin. One day all of us will stand before a holy God to whom we have to give an account, even of every careless word we have spoken. But those who believe in Jesus will not have to face God's condemnation and wrath. Why? Because when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't merely to display God's love for you, though it is that, but it was also Jesus substituting himself in your place so that he would be crucified on a cross to bear the curse of law-breaking sin. And God's wrath and condemnation was poured out on him completely and fully for all those who believe. So that Jesus drank, as the old saints used to say, to the dregs. That is, there was no drop left. He drank the full cup of God's wrath till the cup was dry for all those who believe. So if you believe in Jesus, there's not a drop of wrath with your name on it. Because he absolved, he took it all on himself. So he who knew no sin, because Jesus was sinless, became sin for us. He takes our sin, and in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. So that is why we don't have to worry about condemnation and wrath after death, is because there's none left to give for those who believe. That is amazing news, but the question is, well, how do we know that's true? How do we know that Jesus's cross was enough? Well, the answer is because he rose from the dead. You see, when Jesus, because we all incurred a debt, so we had a debt against God because of our sin that we can never pay back. So Jesus comes along by his life and by his death, he writes a check to cancel out our debt. And everyone wonders, did the check clear? And the answer is yes. How do you know it cleared? And how do you know we're debt free? Because he rose from the dead. So what that means, and you young people have no idea what a check is, and so that's fine. Find somebody old and we'll explain it to you. But now that we know that the check is cleared, now we know that our debt has been canceled and we've been paid for and we've been bought and we're now free because the evidence is the resurrection of Jesus, we have absolutely nothing to fear. No condemnation, no wrath awaits us. In fact, we are waiting for God's Son to come back. And who is this God's Son? He's the one who was raised. And because he was raised from the dead, he delivers us from the wrath to come. No wrath. No condemnation. We do not have anything to fear. But the words that will be in our ears and hang over us, coming from God himself, will be the words of, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter your master's joy. But here's the thing, it's not because you did anything. Actually, everything that we do is increasing our debt. But the reason why we are saved is because of what Jesus has done. It was his life, it was his death, it was his resurrection that saves us. Now we understand what we've been saved from. What are we saved to? I love this text in 1 Peter 1:5. We have an idea of what we're saved to. We're saved at the last time for something. And we see this in 1 Peter 5:4, what that something is. You see, when the chief shepherd appears, that is when Jesus returns at his second coming, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's some sense in which when Jesus returns, it's a wrap. And what he brings with him is recompense and reward. What that means is he will deal with those and judge those who do not believe, but he will bring great reward, crown of glory for those who do believe. And so that's why we say, come Lord Jesus, come. And some people are like, I don't want him to come yet. We have a trip to Europe planned. No, knock it off. Trust me, your pictures of the Italian Alps will pale in comparison to the restored and renewed glorious mountains that will be in the new heavens and new earth. You're not missing out on anything. So we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, because we know we're gonna receive an unfading crown of glory. We know, as verse 10 says in 1 Peter 5, that even though we suffer in this world, it will be for a little while. And then the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So what are we saved to? It's a full establishment, a full strengthening, a full confirmation, a full restoration of being in Christ's presence where there is fullness of joy, fullness of life, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. Everything which is evil and decaying and sin-oriented has been vanquished, and we are free from all of its tyranny and from its pains. That is what we're saved to if we believe. Because that's the condition. You can be saved from this stuff. And I'll go out on a limb. It's not much of a limb, but I could say this. I think most of you know you're guilty. You can't put your finger on what you're guilty of, but you have this like low-grade guilt that you just can't get rid of. No amount of Amazon purchases have been able to eradicate it. You can't shake it. And I'm here to tell you, there is a complete washing away of guilt if you will believe in Christ. So here's the thing. I read this in a book, but I'm getting old enough now where I can't remember what book it is or where it's at. But I wrote it down for a future sermon, and today's that day. So if you want to know the book, I can't help you, but I know Google is powerful and I'll figure it out at some point. But as of right now, here's what I wrote down. I read in this book, this author, he asked this penetrating question. It's a very important question. He asked this question, do you need to be saved today? Do you need to be saved today? The truth is everyone has sinned, and therefore everyone is condemned, and everyone will face the wrath of God unless you are saved. And you know that the condition for salvation is faith. But there are some in our society today who do not say yes to the question, do you need to be saved? And in the book, I remember the author wrote something like this. One reason why people don't believe they need to be saved today is because they don't think that they're all together in that kind of need. They need a boyfriend, but they don't need to be saved. They need a new car. They need to move out of California, but they don't need to be saved. Or they're like, well, I just don't feel like I need that right now. Like, I feel like life is okay. Like, Christmas was good. I don't feel like that's something I need to add to my life right now. I feel all right. And I just want to kindly remind us, brothers and sisters, that feeling or thinking that you are well is not the same as being well. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to hospitals and visiting folks who are sick or just having a hard time with life and one reason or another, and how many times they'll say, I didn't expect this. Like, I didn't feel sick at all. And just because you don't feel like a tumor is growing doesn't mean there isn't one growing. And just because you feel well doesn't mean you are well. Some of us don't even know that we have arteries which are clogged. Some of us don't even know that cancer is beginning to make its way through our body. You feel great, but that doesn't make you well. I don't want to scare you, but let me talk about the Antioch Bridge for a minute. I can see it from my backyard, so it's always on my mind. If you drive, let's say you're driving across the Antioch Bridge and suddenly a massive earthquake hits, the bridge collapses, and you fall plummeting into the Antioch River. Let me tell you this, you are in grave danger. I don't care what the safety rating is of your vehicle, you are in grave danger. But here's the reality. The whole time you drove to the bridge and the whole time you drove on the bridge, you never thought or felt like you were in grave danger, did you? Because you can't predict earthquakes. You don't know when they're gonna strike. Let me ask you this question. If we can't predict earthquakes and we don't know when they're going to strike because we can't see the future and our knowledge is very limited, how is it that you're so confident that when you die and face God's judgment that you'll be fine and you have no need to be saved? That seems foolish. But we have evidence that judgment awaits all of us after death, and that evidence is Jesus rose from the dead. Historically, we can show that that happened. Faith is a condition of salvation. Do you need to be saved today? Because the only way to be saved is to believe that Jesus is the Lord, crucified and risen for your salvation. That's the only way to be saved. And if you choose not to, you are in grave danger whether or not you think or feel like it. That's just truth and reality. So salvation has a relationship to faith, and it is this salvation that Peter is referring to here. So now let's go back to our text. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I'll just stop there. I want you to notice that in this particular text, the prophets were prophesying about the grace that was to be yours. Now think about this. They were concerning this salvation, prophets prophesied about grace. And so what is happening is the apostle Peter is saying what the prophets were preaching was grace, and that grace is your salvation. And what's really interesting, if you notice this, the prophets were searching and inquiring carefully about this salvation. Do you see it? They said, this grace was to be yours. And what happens is they were searching and inquiring carefully. They were inquiring exactly what person or time when the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories would take place. They were trying to figure out when it all would happen and how it would happen. And what's amazing about this is in verse 12, it was revealed to them. Now, who revealed it to the prophets? Who revealed this grace to the prophets? God did. And this revelation is called a service. So the prophets, by the Spirit of Christ in them, was trying to discern and understand the coming of the Messiah and the salvation that he would accomplish, which is all grace. And the whole process itself, them inquiring and searching and diligently trying to figure it out, was all a service to us. God is serving us by giving us our Old Testament and the prophets who wrote in them. Now, how is this salvation made known to us today? Because if you notice the pronouns here, yours and you. Now, how do we come to know this salvation? How do we come to know the grace which is ours, which serves us? And here's the answer. It gets announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Spirit-empowered gospel preaching is how salvation gets known. The good news that is preached through the Spirit is a message of grace and of salvation accomplished by Jesus. That's why it's referring to the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories, and is applied to all who will believe, because belief is a condition for salvation. Now, this sounds kind of self-serving, and I don't mean it this way, but I'm just telling you, like, I haven't always believed this, but over the last couple years, this has been very insightful. As I started to recognize that what I do week after week and what our other pastors do when they preach, it's a service to the church. It's serving by announcing or proclaiming the good news of God's grace. That's yours if you will believe. And so I recognize, like, in a church our size, look how many people are here. I can't serve every one of you personally. That would be unfair for you to have that expectation of me or any of our pastors. That'd be unfair for any of you to have expectations of anyone else here to serve everyone personally. You can't do it. It's not enough time in the day. And so one of the things I started to notice was one of the ways I can serve the church at large is by faithfully announcing week by week the gospel of God's grace for all who believe. And so I think this has been very helpful to me and helpful, I think, to us to understand what I'm doing and what the other pastors do is not nothing. This is serving. This is serving. And what's it doing in serving is it's making known to us the realities of what God has accomplished. It serves us. And I love the way that Paul puts it in Acts 20. He says, I do not account of my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. He says, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. And what is his ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's his ministry, is he's pronouncing, preaching the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace. Look at this, good news of grace. And what is the good news of grace? Salvation. You need something to believe in. And what that is, that something is the gospel. And the gospel centers on the person of Christ. So now let's turn to the prophetic message itself. And there's three things we're gonna do. We're gonna look at the why, we're gonna look at the how, and we're gonna look at the what. So the prophetic message, why is there a prophetic message in the first place? And why does Peter write about it? And what we see in the text is Peter is trying to help us connect the present realities, that is this salvation, present reality, to past prophecies, and so that's what we see here, and also connect this present reality to future glory. That is to say, brothers and sisters, if you want to make sense of being saved today, you can't ignore past prophecies nor future glory. They're interconnected. So if you want to have an idea of the future glories that await us, you might want to read Zechariah in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the present reality of freedom from guilt, also Zechariah would be helpful, but also because it points to the future of the glory that awaits us. They're all interconnected, and that's why Peter wants us to have an understanding of the historical context. Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. He came in a story. And you need to know that story. And you need to know those prophecies, and you need to know the subsequent glories. Why? Why? Is because we are served by them. You see it? God serves us through past prophecies, present realities, and future glories. He serves us. How is it that God serves us? Well, here's the thing. Remember, there's no commands in the first 12 verses. So how do we benefit? We benefit by just knowing things. And knowing these realities builds our faith, gives us reassurance, gives us confidence in the midst of hardships, knowing that God is for us, not against us, things like that. We are helped and served because knowing these things increases courage, increases hopefulness, and will build us up in our most holy faith just by knowing this stuff. So that's the why. Why is it here? It's to serve us so that we would be built up, strengthened, fortified, and all the rest. Now, let's talk about the how. Something I appreciate about what Peter does here is that he shows us how the prophets worked. If you noticed, they were searching diligently or carefully. You see that? But they were doing so dependent upon the Spirit of Christ in them. So there was this God dependency that they were discerning and trying to prayerfully consider with due diligence and carefulness what exactly God meant and means and when and how and why and who. They're trying to figure these things out, just like you and I as we read our Old Testament, trying to figure stuff out. They are doing the same thing. But I want us to see this, brothers and sisters, that these prophets, they had the Spirit of Christ inspiring them. They're not writing on their own volition or making stuff up out of their own heads, as many false prophets today do. They were God-dependent because they were Spirit-dependent. Now, this reminds me of a great text, which is important for us. Also, Peter wrote it. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You see that? No prophecy comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit carries along these prophets to speak the message of gospel grace in the Old Testament. They didn't invent it. This was something that they received or were inspired to speak on or preach on. And so the gospel message that the prophets were inquiring about is divinely inspired. God inspired this message, which means the message has the authority of God behind it and the truthfulness of God behind it, which means it can be trusted. Now, here's the thing. If that's true, that the message preached by the prophets is divinely inspired, then we don't have the freedom to tinker with it. We can't take pieces we don't like and set it aside and elevate pieces we do like. We have to take the message as it was given us, even with the things we don't like. So some people today will say, let's not do the judgment thing. Let's not do the wrath thing. Let's not do the sin thing. Let's talk about brokenness instead of sin. Let's talk about, not living up to your full potential rather than obedience. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, when you start doing that, you're tinkering with a divinely inspired message. And that's probably not good to do. Actually, it is not good to do. Verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. And I think this is really significant because it's not only is the gospel message, the salvation and the grace prophesied in the Old Testament, not only is that inspired, but also the Scripture that the prophets wrote is also inspired. I mean, think about that. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, here's the interesting thing is, in order for me to argue today, what I'm doing is trying to help convince you that this book is reliable and trustworthy and divinely inspired, but what I'm doing is using the book itself to prove that the book is trustworthy. And smart people in the room will say, well, that's circular reasoning. I won't accept that. And I just want to point out this reality is, if I'm arguing for the absolute authority of a thing, I can't consult another thing to prove the authority of the first thing. Let me just simplify it. This has supreme authority. Let me show you by archaeology. Now, archaeology is the supreme authority over the Bible. Does that make sense? And people do this all the time. Whenever you're appealing to authority, you always appeal to the authority itself. Like if somebody says, well, I believe in science. Why? Well, because science gives us truth. So you think science is supreme in its authority because science is supreme in its authority? Yes. Okay, I accept that. And I accept that because if you said science is supreme in authority, let me prove it by psychology. Well, then you think psychology is supreme, not science. Whatever you appeal to prove, that thing that you appeal to is supreme. So what I'm doing is saying, I believe this book is supremely authoritative. And so I'm gonna use the book to show you that it's supremely authoritative. Archaeology is helpful, science is helpful, psychology is helpful, but only this book is divinely inspired. So with that being said, all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God. That's what Paul writes. That's what we would expect, that the Bible attests that it itself is divinely inspired. Now, one of the verses I love to show people is Hebrews 3, because there's this notion in evangelical Christianity today, Protestants, man, they argue about this of like, well, are you a Bible person or are you a spirit person? I'm like, what are you doing? That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Like I've had over the years, people tell us, Golden Hills, it's not really a Spirit-led church. It's more of a Bible church. I'm like, hey, man, it's both. So let me show you why. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, if you are a Holy Spirit speaks in esoteric things and ways, which he can and sometimes does, but if you pit Holy Spirit against God's word, you have to explain this text. The Holy Spirit says something. And what is the Holy Spirit saying? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with the generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And it just so happens it's a quotation from Psalm 95. Wait, so are you saying the Holy Spirit spoke Psalm 95? Yes. And if he spoke Psalm 95, why not Psalm 96? Why not Psalm 16? The reality is, brothers and sisters, we have a divinely inspired book where the Spirit of God has been breathed out so that where this book speaks, God speaks. So I praise God we are a Bible church, because simultaneously that means we are a Spirit church. Because the Bible and Spirit are not enemies. All right. Third thing I want to point out is this. Just because this book is divinely inspired and therefore has the authority of God behind it, and where it speaks, God speaks, does not eliminate human involvement. Because some people will say, well, that's just a book. You know, it's just a book about, you know, white men with power who just use it to oppress people and all this kind of. I hear this stuff all the time. This is just a book full of patriarchy. We just need to dismantle the patriarchy, get rid of the book, and all this kind of stuff. And I would say, okay, here's the thing. Is just because God uses men does not make the thing used human only. In other words, just because God used men to speak the message doesn't mean the message is invalidated because it was men who spoke it. Just because God used men to write these things down doesn't mean that what is written down is invalid because it was man who wrote it down. God uses humanity to accomplish his purposes. So let's go back to this text. Let's put my doodles up there. There we go. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you. Let me just stop there and say, how has this salvation of grace been made known? It has been made known through prophets, and it has been made known through those who preached the good news. In other words, God's salvation comes to those through the mouths of human beings, so that in hearing what is spoken, believing that message that is spoken, people will be saved, and God is not embarrassed to use fallen men to accomplish his purposes. So when we look at the Bible, brothers and sisters, we can't discredit it and say, it was merely written by men in a particular location and time, and we can't trust it. I would say, phooey. 2 Peter 3. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Salvation. Just as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also wrote to you. Notice this. Our brother Paul is writing. And he's writing according to the wisdom given him. Who gave him the wisdom? God. Can you imagine giving anyone else wisdom in any other way? You can't buy that at the flea market. I got 2-for-1 wisdom deals over here. No, wisdom is an inanimate, is a non-physical object. God is the one who gives it. So Paul is given wisdom to do what? To write. And so he writes in all of his letters with the wisdom given to him about these matters, and these matters are the matters of salvation. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Yeah, amen, yep. And what happens is ignorant and unstable people will twist Paul's writings to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. So what's happening, brothers and sisters, is Paul's writings are equated with the other scriptures, namely the Old Testament. And what happens is there is unstable, ignorant people who don't know their history and don't know their future and don't know their present realities who will take Bible words and they will tack them on to worldly ideas and then try to get them past those of us who are watching and saying, well, wait a minute, wait a minute. And they'll use the vernacular of the Bible even though what they're saying is unbiblical. So you got to be on your toes. That's why in our culture today, it's like when you're talking about sin, you'll hear people, well, what about grace? Dude, God's grace is not a license for immorality. That's straight out of Jude. Well, we just got to show love. Dude, sometimes love is telling people, repent. And so what happens is people will take Bible language and they will package their unbiblical, ungodly ideology in it, so those of us will embrace it and be uncritical of it because it sounds like something the Bible would say. Yowzes. So let me show you one more other great example. Acts chapter 4. Ooh, I gotta go. The Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, imprisoned, and then they get released, and they go to the church and they tell the church all that had happened to them. And when the church gathered there, heard the account of what happened, they lifted their voices together to God in prayer, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Whoa. Mouth of David said by Holy Spirit. So was it the Spirit saying it, or was it David saying it? And the answer is yes. God uses fallen men to accomplish his purposes. The message of the gospel is divinely inspired. The scriptures which reveal this divine message are inspired by God. And the men through whom the preaching and the writing of it do ministry, even that is inspired by God, which is a crazy thought to me, brothers and sisters, which makes me tremble, really. It's the thought, like what we do as pastors week in and week out standing here is a very, very weighty thing because we have to prepare adequately and be so dependent on the Spirit so that when we speak, God speaks. And if there's wonkiness and there's lack of preparation because there's pride in intellect or there's pride on whatever, I wrote a paper once when I was 19, so I got this. No, you ain't got it. We have to be very careful that when we stand, we can be mouthpieces for God to allow God to speak to his people, or else we can become a clanging gong and a cymbal that is just racket. And so I feel the weightiness of that week in and week out. Somebody asked me today when I came in, how long does it take you to prepare sermons? I was like, right around 14 to 16 hours. I write a 12-page book report every week. And it needs to be accurate because you guys are all watching. And my words will be used against me. I know that sounds self-serving, but I'm just telling you, it's a frightful thing to stand before God's people with God's word and say, hear what the Lord says. Whew. But nonetheless, God works in that way. So now the question, that our last question is this, is what? What is the prophetic message of grace? What is it? And we'll go back to this text and briefly just look at this. I think this is beautiful. What we read here is that this message of salvation is concerning the suffering and subsequent glories of Christ. In other words, if you want to know the crux of this message of salvation, God's glorious grace of the gospel, it's going to feature Christ's sufferings and his glorious accomplishments. To put it pretty simply, what the gospel is all about is Jesus. And Jesus, what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. You read in your New Testament before, you read a verse like this, 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about that the gospel is of first importance, and Paul says that he's received it and is delivering it. He says, and this is the message, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then you have this phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. And sometimes I like to ask this question, where exactly in the Bible do you see Jesus will die by crucifixion on a Roman cross? Where do you see that in the Old Testament? Those exact words. Because that's how people read their Bibles today. They just Google like phrases. And if it ain't in there, they're like, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Just because you can't Google internet pornography and it pops up in the Bible doesn't mean God doesn't have something to say about that. So where does it talk about that? Or in other words, when Jesus was raised on the third day, where does it exactly say Jesus will be raised on the third day from the dead? And the answer is, it doesn't say that exactly in those words anywhere. But what the Bible does is it gives us pictures, because some of us think in pictures and some of us can see more clearly through pictures than through words. And so I'm gonna just give you two real quick ones before we jump into communion. The first picture is in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned, if you remember, rebelled against God. They knew that they were wrong because they were naked and ashamed. God then holds them accountable by asking them, what is it that you've done? And then he curses man and woman. But then at the end of all of that, here's what the Lord does. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife Eve garments of skins and clothed them. Garments of what? Skins. Skins of what? Other humans? No, more than likely of animals. Because the shed blood of those animals from whom God got the skins would be something that would prepare the way for the animal sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, which would ultimately give way to the shed blood of the Lamb of God, who is none other than Christ himself. And not only would Jesus be crucified and his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, but then also, as we'll sing at the end of our service, God clothed Adam and Eve just as he clothes us. And what does he clothe us with? The righteousness of Christ. So the gospel message is already being preached all the way back in Genesis 3. If you have, it's in picture form, but if you have eyes to see it, it's there. Another one is Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. This is about the scapegoat. Aaron laid both of his hands on the head of the live goat, and he confessed over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He put them on the head of the goat and sent it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear, that is the scapegoat, shall bear all their iniquities and on itself, on iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. You know what's interesting is Hebrews talks about how Jesus was crucified outside of the city in a remote area. And we know that when he was crucified, what he did there was he bore all of our iniquities so that he becomes our scapegoat, where all of our sins are placed on him in exchange for his righteousness. It's there in pictures, if you can see it. And let me finish with this. Where do we see an example of the prophetic preaching of grace in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53. You know this verse. He was despised and rejected, a prophecy of Jesus by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is a verse that Peter will quote later on in this letter. So brothers and sisters, yes, this gospel message of grace was preached. and it is for our good to serve us so that we understand that God's intention to save a people for his own sake is not something that happened in a vacuum when Jesus came, but it was something talked about even in the days of Adam and Eve. Progressed through the times of the prophets, announcing the presence of Christ and accomplishing the future glories of the new heavens and new earth where we receive grace upon grace. That is why Peter writes this section. And when we come now to communion, the purpose of our communion is to remember these sufferings and these glories. It's a time for us as a church to recall what God has done for us in Christ, to give us the outcome of our faith, namely the salvation of our souls. You see, Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Brothers and sisters, on this first Lord's Day of the new year, we get to share in the Lord's Supper. And what we are remembering is how God has given us his grace in salvation. One way to think about grace, and I think this is helpful, is think of it as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Everything is yours because of Christ, not because of ourselves. And so now we remember Jesus. So Father, I pray that you help us now as we take into our hands the cup, as we eat bread and drink. God, help us to cast our minds on the things that you have accomplished on our behalf. That Jesus Christ lived perfectly the life that we could not live ourselves. That he substituted himself on the cross in order to pay our sin debt and in order to take upon himself the full wrath of God. And we know that it was finished upon that cross because Jesus rose from the dead. And therefore, we have salvation if we will believe. So Lord, as we remember these sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ through the eating of bread and drinking of the cup, I pray you commune with us and you meet with us. Be present here, I ask. For your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.